So we started this series. I introduced this last week, the hope. Now what after Easter Sunday? Hope. What do we do now? Are you going to wrap this thing up, Jesus? That's what the disciples asked him. Is now the time for the kingdom? Don't worry about the time that the Father has set by his own determination. You'll be witnesses. The word that we bring into the English for witness is the word martyr. You'll be my martyrs. That's what it is in the Greek. You'll go and speak of me. And so God guides them in this way of hope before he ascends, before Jesus Christ ascends to heaven. And this idea that we live in hope, this reality, is so important to us, that God is doing something with us. Remember the points from last week, because you're gonna need them this week. We're here in the Revelation to listen to what Jesus says to the church now after his ascension. Right? We get God's word through his word, through his apostles, his disciples. And then when the scripture closes, we have another feature point in the Revelation of his explicit words now shaped explicitly to the church, how God speaks to us in very specific ways so that we can live in this hope and anticipate what is yet to come. He's not done with us yet. Remember John's words last week? You are children of God now. That is what we are. But what we will be has not yet appeared. When he appears, so he points to the end, we will be like him. And we will see him. We will see him as he is. Everyone who hopes in this way, purifies himself as he is pure. So God now points us to hope, and letters of hope are clearly in the Revelation. All of seven of these point forward. All of them point to his coming. All of them point to the end. And they point to the end in the context of speaking to his church, us. And I noted as we move through Romans at the end how specific God was through Paul to their church. So he is very specific to these seven churches, right? He's speaking to seven churches, and that's a beautiful kind of symbolic assembly. Seven. There's seven of them. This is a picture of the church. And now they were actual churches then. We're going to see all seven of them over the course of 7 weeks. They were actual fellowships, all in what we would call today Turkey. Asia Minor, now called Turkey. While they were real and actual fellowships that he's writing to, we should see them to us. And he's very pointed, he's very specific. And as he unfolds these, and this is such a cool way to view these, and I wouldn't die on this hill, but I'll tell you it's here, that as he unfolds these churches, what he's showing us a picture of is the life of the church in its totality, from the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2, the apostles, to the end of the church. What will the church look like in the end? Laodicea. Pronounce it as you will. What does the church look like at the end? So we move through these and we listen and we kind of look for ourselves. That's your challenge through this. Read these. These are like you would go and read the Gospels. Go and read these two chapters time and again like you would read the Gospels. This is Jesus speaking to the church. Find us. Here's my first ask here. Here's my first request of you. Find us, this church, in the 21st century in Green, Ohio. Find us here. You will. You will. Pieces, parts. And then I tell you, because of the way all of these letters end, find yourself. Because it goes from the corporate to the singular. You. Are you listening? Do you have ears? It's singular. Corporate. You, church. Do you, person, are you in Christ or not? Do you hear? Are you listening what he says here? That's how he ends all of these letters. Are you listening to the good? Are you listening to the bad? Are you listening to the remedy? Are you moving on it? Are you listening to hope that he's pointing to? Do you realize, honestly, how close we are? Remember his criticism to Jerusalem. You did not recognize the time. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. And he weeps over them. Be attuned to the time. Pay attention. That's very biblical. So here we go. Open the book of Revelation and chapter 2, and we will jump in to the first church. He speaks first to this church that meets at the city of Ephesus. By the way, these seven are no longer, there's no active churches going on. They all lie in ruins today. Ephesus, generally speaking, not at least not like they were, for example, like you can find Thessalonica today in Greece. The book of Thessalonians, same place. If you're going to find Ephesus today in Turkey, you're going to wander in a bit and go look at some ruins, is what you're going to do. Ephesus was a hustling, bustling place. It was like San Francisco. It was on the coast at the time. It was a seaport, a grand seaport, massive seaport city, major city. Was known for commercial trade and moving in and out, and it had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a temple to Artemis, a goddess of both the Greeks and the Romans. The Romans called her Diana. She was the twin sister of Apollos. Ooh, that's a big name. Daughter of Zeus. There's the biggest name. Major worship, major activities here. A river eventually silted up their port, their harbor, and the city became hard to defend. And then the Arabs, somewhere around the 7th century AD, conquered and wiped them out. And then they are no more. Eventually there was nothing left of them. Ephesus now is this first church that he speaks to. But let me note this too. John's penning this. God is giving it to him. Ephesus, of all the churches in Scripture, had weighty senior pastors. Weighty. Paul, 3 years in Ephesus. Timothy, Ephesus. John, the Apostle John, after his exile from Patmos, returns to Ephesus. They are the earmark of the early apostolic church. And so we will see things there that are very front end of the church. Now, each of them has an introduction of Jesus. He begins here, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? The word angel, it's interesting, the ESV doesn't note this. Almost every other modern translation does. The word angelos simply means messenger. Now, whether this is a supernatural being, what we typically think of when you use the term angel, or a messenger of that church that John is communicating these words to, we're not certain. It doesn't really matter. The key is the message is to the churches, but it may simply be to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write these things. Now he describes himself in a way that's worthy of remembering. All seven churches have a description of him. He introduces himself. Pay attention to the description. You know, it'd be really cool. I challenge you through Romans. If you could add up chapter by chapter, at least a key point. You wanna do something here with these letters? Try and remember some cumulative presentation of Jesus from his own introductions of himself. Dear church at Ephesus, meet me. Here I am. Dear church at Smyrna, meet me. This is who I am. Dear Pergamum, pay attention. This is who I am. And each of them unfold a revealing of him that's meaningful to that church. I would say meaningful to the church through the ages. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So he wants them to picture him as one who's holding these stars in his hands, and he's in the midst of something, these lampstands. Now, when you can, let the Bible interpret the Bible, particularly for symbolism, right? If you just look up a little bit in chapter 1 at verse 20, the unveiling, the mystery of what these two symbols are is explicitly stated. 120, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, as he introduces himself to John initially, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers of the seven churches. So now, to the messenger of this church, I look like this. I'm holding the messengers in my hand, in my right hand, which was a symbol of strength. These are mine. This is his messenger. He owns these seven. These are mine. There's personal possession. There's ownership. There's this feeling of in my right hand, this position of strength. A little different than the way he describes he's walking amongst these lampstands. Now, he says in 120 that the lampstands are the seven churches themselves. He's walking among them. They're not in his right hand. These churches, because we think of church, technically the word ecclesia, called out ones, we would say that if you are in the church of Jesus, you belong to Jesus. But there's subtleties in the way the word is used. Here, he's walking among these churches, these lampstands. So you must distinguish the difference, and you'll pick it up immediately, between those who are authentically his and those who are not. In any church fellowship, it saddens me to say this, there are people here who do not belong to Jesus because they have not given their life to Jesus. That is almost certainly true. I don't know. You know who you are. You know your own heart. God knows your heart. I don't. In any assembly, any fellowship, any of these lampstands, you will find those who believe on Jesus Christ, who are his, who are children of God, and those who are not. Again, you can hang out in the garage and not be a car. Right? Just because you're sitting in this building doesn't make you the church. Every church has this. Everything we call an assembly of believers has in their midst some who are and some who are not. I hate to say that. It makes me sad. That's why I do what I do. I wish you were all were. That's for sure. So here he's, picture this now, he's walking among. When he's first walking among them, it is interesting how he describes that to John initially in chapter 1 again, but I'll put it on the screen. Then I turned, John says, to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Those are the churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. Now, he's referred to in the midst of these lampstands as one who is in their midst and described as the son of man. That is a very explicit title in Scripture. It was indeed Jesus' favorite title for himself. And when it is issued, it referred to Daniel chapter 7. one who was coming on the clouds, the divine ruler, one who would be given authority over all tribes, all peoples, all nations. He was the God King. He is the God King. Here he is walking in the midst of the churches, one like a son of man. This is an authoritative individual. See me, Ephesus. I have these stars, these messengers in my right hand, and I stand among you as the Son of Man. Okay, now I have him. I got him. I got it. Because you need that in the sense of being able to move through what he says here. The good, the bad, the remedy, the hope, the good. Almost all of the churches get some mention of a good, except for one. Guess which one? The last one. And almost all get some mention of something that needs fixed, the bad. Not all of them. A couple do not. So here we go, the good. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. So he's immediately saying, I know you. You think you can hide from him? Dear God, don't hide from us. I know these things. I've got your messengers in my right hand. I stand among you. I know, and watch what he points to, your works, your toil, your patient endurance. Look at verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. This is the good. This is the good stuff that he's saying. There's two dominant thoughts here. The first one is this idea that they are an active, toiling, patient church. They are a working church. I know your works, your deeds. The word is ergon, your energy, your work, your labor. The second word, toil, suggests that you're laboring and there's a cost to it. It comes out of a root word of mourning. There's a sadness with the word because you are working and it isn't just, oh, whistle while you work. You know, you've heard that one. It doesn't say there isn't joy, it's toil. I know your work, I know your toil, I know your long suffering, patient endurance. Paul writes to the church at Galatia, right, the Galatian church, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See what he's telling them? Listen, do good. Do the work and the toil and the patient endurance, not just for the world, so to say, but for the church, especially the church. I read this. Trust me, given what I do here, I read these books, I look for us. This is us in a good way. We are a working church. We do not lack laziness in the context of what God has called us to do. Now, I say that corporately. You'll have to figure out your own heart. We all have to figure out our own hearts. I love this. This was the early church. This was, I know. Let's see what he says next. I know you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. In other words, this church loves the Word of God. This church knows the Word of God. This church is able to distinguish between good and evil and even go through the context of testing to find out. They hang on to the Word. You see this? You've tested those who call themselves apostles, but they're not. That word apostle isn't just the first 12, the 12. Now I'm including Paul in the 12. That word was referred to as others who were apostolic in their ministry. Timothy and Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. So there's a capital A that were with him. And then there were those who were, it literally means sent ones. Those who had God's word and were sent. Do you see us? Do you see you? Do you know God's word? That he calls us to hang on to this so that we can discern what is good. And John's writing, when John writes his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he's writing to the precursors of Gnosticism that would twist the word. That was the first challenge of the early church, the twisting of the word. All through Scripture, look how encouraging. Psalms and then Jesus, John chapter 17. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, the psalmist cries, for my hope is in your rules. The sum of your words is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Look at Jesus at the end of his life, just before the cross. Set them apart. Sanctify them is the $50 word. Set them apart for holy use. In the truth, where's that at, Jesus? Your word is truth. He's praying to his Father. Set them apart. Who? The church. In truth. Your word is truth. What's a church like when it hangs on to God's word? Not because I like what it says all the time. I mean, there are things in God's word that I don't particularly care for. Love your enemies? Turn the other cheek? Are you serious? Live a life of sexual purity? Don't do this, don't do that. Do this. Engage in this. I mean, I guess you can learn to love that for sure. But don't think, well, I don't think that's a very good thing, therefore I'm not going to do it. They loved his word. They were able to test and discern. That's what he says there. Look at Scripture again. 2 Timothy and then Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. How do you do that? You rightly handle the word of truth. Artho Tomeo, cut it straight. How many people open the Bible and come away with some goofy teaching? And I have to read the verse again and think, how'd you get that out of that? Well, that's what I think it means. No! Cut it straight. The word was used in secular writings of how you dissect a cow. This is roast. This is a fillet. This is round. This is, what's the stuff? Brisket. I'm not a cow expert. There are cow experts out there. I know a few. How did the butcher know what to do? He knew how to cut it straight. So you get it all muddled up and messed up. Take the word of God and get it, cut it straight. It requires humility, teachability. 1 Thessalonians, don't quench, it requires God. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every kind of evil. Test it. This church could do that. These were the early apostles. This was the apostolic church. Look down at verse 6. One more good thing he says, but out of sequence, which is a little weird, you'll figure it out when we get to the third church, because he's going to make a reference here back to this. Yet this you have. Another good point after he tells the bad. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nobody really knows what the Nicolaitans did, what they held, what their teachings were. We just don't have any records of it. I think the best you can do, and I like this because you'll see it happen in the churches. Nicolaity, you, Nicholas, victor, the conqueror of the people, victor over the people. Nike, you know, the tennis shoe? Victory, that's what that means. Nike, out of the Greek. Conquerors. The Nicolaity, Laos is people. The Nicolaitans crept into the church eventually, and they were conquerors, heavy-handed over the people. I think. We saw it. We still see it. Jesus, I hate their deeds. I don't hate them. I hate that stuff that they do. You do too. Good job. Now, the bad. I mean, we got to deal with the bad, right? Goodness. Because I see our church here in the good. I want to be extra cautious to make sure I look for the bad. I'm vigilant on this because I see the good. We're like Ephesus, a Bible church. We are a Bible church. We love the Word of God. We're able to discern and test because this is the content of what we speak, what we say, and what we do. Not infallible by any means. So watch out for the bad. But this I have against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, it's a strong term in the original language. It doesn't mean, oops, I dropped it. It probably doesn't mean, like most people say, you lost your first love, explicitly pointing to Jesus. That's not what he says here. You have forsaken, you've abandoned, you've left behind would be a literal translation. You have, it was intentional, or at least you allowed it because you didn't watch out for it, but it is an active verb. You left behind your love. Do you ever see that with a church? They're so bent on their orthodoxy. I'm doing it right, I'm doing it right, I'm doing it right, which is a good thing, that I'm not careful to love anymore. It's a cold orthodoxy. It's a cold, I'm handling the Bible, but I'm losing love along the way. Paul writes to this church, Ephesus, and he says these things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, that's the word, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints, that's the church, for the work of the ministry. This is my job description. Yours too, in many ways. Everyone teaches somebody. Do you live in a house with your family? Do you not teach? For the building up of the body of Christ, but now he's specifically saying to the church, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, right? We need to grow up from children to men, from little ones to adults, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when you grow up, you'll be like him, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, look what he says to them, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. But you can't just hang on to truth and abandon your love. Maybe it was love for him, that this cold orthodoxy somehow, you were just going through the motions of truth and there was no heart behind it. That's a possibility. Personally, I think this is people, for God so loved the world. I think you can hang on to your Bible in such a way that you actually act like you hate people because they don't do the truth that you know ought to be done. So instead of you loving them, you now don't love them. Ooh. Now you have to watch and examine yourself carefully. John would write, as he is watching bad things being taught, the precursors of Gnosticism, which would take Jesus and twist him badly, he writes, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You here's the challenge point for this church. You can't just say, it can't just be words. You have to love people. One of my favorite verses in all of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 24, this is Jesus describing the end that we're living in, the end shortly before his return. And he says this, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. People, a prophet is someone who represents the word of God. What was a prophet? He brought the word of God. But you're not. You're bringing the word, but it's not God's. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. You just sit quietly for about 20 minutes and think of what that means. Because wickedness has increased so much around us, I lose my love for people. I'd rather just let you die than go to hell. I have forgotten that God loved me, and I just was the same way. Now I wonder if I still love you because you're so bad. Be careful of your alignment, church. When you align yourself with a worldly organization, and that worldly organization tends to hate those who aren't like them. You don't sit on the right, I hate you. You don't sit on the left, I hate you. Dear church, be very careful of your alignment, lest you find yourself saying with them, I hate you. I hate you. You do this with your body? I hate you. You do this with your money? I hate you. You do this with the poor? I hate you. I'm not saying those things aren't, you're a foreigner? I hate you. Be very careful with that. Because you will find yourself at odds with, because the evilness around us has increased so much. Jesus warns the love of many will just kind of grow cold. If you're trying to save someone, you got to love them. It's not easy. When I say it's not easy, I mean, he looked at his disciples and says, listen, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Be as clever as serpents and as innocent as doves. Matthew chapter 10. How clever are you? Like a serpent. Don't get the negative out. But a serpent, ooh, he could sneak up on you and bite you. Now think of that as a good bite. And a serpent knew how to protect its head. Innocent as doves. How much do you love those who are lost? It's hard to figure out the right way. It's hard. It's easier to stand back and say, nah, I don't love you. Look at what you do. I don't love you. Watch that. His remedy. Well, you know the remedy. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. The remedy. Isn't it always this the remedy? You used to do it right, remember? How many covenant relationships die on this vine? How many times have you sat with a married couple and saying, what happened? Did you not love each other at first? A little? You got married. Remember where you were? Turn, repent, change your mind, turn. There's usually remorse with that, of course. Turn and repeat what you did at first. Do the things you did at first. That's good marriage counseling. That's good Christian counseling for this church. Don't you remember? You used to love people. You used to love me, he would say. What happened? Do the things you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Turn. Hope. They all end with hope. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, now you have this corporate, but I'm talking to these individual ears. The one, now it's really singular, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Oh man. If that's not hope, these are letters of hope. Get it fixed. You will eat with me in paradise. That is not a common word in Scripture. Paul uses it one time when he's taken up into heaven in the presence of God and sees things that he's not allowed to speak of, 2 Corinthians 12. Jesus uses it one time to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. You see the tree of life in Genesis, and then you see it in Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, there's the tree of life. It implied the immediate, full presence of God. That's what it meant. That's what Jesus said to the man today. Where? With me. Where? Well, where else would it be? Paradise. It's a matter of whether you hear or not. What kind of soil exists in your heart today? Is it the concrete? God throws his seed and it just bounces off. Is it the rocky soil? Wow, that, I need to do that. And it, and then you walk out in the sun and is it thorny, loaded with weeds? Oh, something grows, something grew, but it gets choked out and it's unproductive because you're chasing riches or you're so worried about life, you can't be productive for him. Or is it good soil where he throws it down and it not only grows, but it blossoms and bears fruit, more fruit and more fruit, so that you join Jesus in paradise. That's the hope of this church. That was the early church. They hung on to God's word, but there came a time when it got hard enough that it seemed like they had problems hanging on to love. I so want to keep this pure. Sometimes my doing it, which is not bad in any way, shape, or form, I let go of love for people. Thank God. Amen. Amen.